Verse 21 from that reading from Asa just now in Matthew's Gospel. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We hear from all sorts of directions that we are living in days which are confusing, perplexing, and above all, deeply uncertain. We hear people in all sorts of prominent places saying that we are facing an uncertain future. I don't need to tell you that, do I? One of the great uncertainties, of course, is being played out a few miles down the road from us in the House of Commons, day by day, where really no one on earth knows what is going to happen over the next few months in relation to the sovereign condition of our country and the European Union. There is much uncertainty on that issue, but there is great uncertainty in so many areas of life. And those who are economists here will know that where there is uncertainty, there you have confusion, there you have the money markets going up and largely down, you have a great deal of confusion about the future, what's going to happen to me. Many people ask questions like that, don't they? What's facing me? What's facing my family? What's facing my work? What's facing this country? What's facing this world in the year ahead, in the year 2019? It all seems so uncertain. And then beyond that, there is another question, a deeper question. What really is certain? What is true? What is reliable? What is real? Where can I find somewhere and say, aha, there is solid ground, there is certainty, there is something and someone that I can fully trust? Well, in this verse, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, read to us by Asa and here in the scriptures, here God, the Creator, the eternal, self-existent, and certain being who knows everything and everyone from the beginning to the end speaks to a man called Joseph, the husband of Mary. And he tells him about three great certainties, which you can see in this verse in the use of the future tense. Notice the use of the words will and shall in this verse. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is not something that is speculative, maybe, perhaps, could happen. No one really knows. It's not like that at all. Here is God, the author of the universe, the creator of everything, saying that these things must happen. And we can briefly look at the first two of those. She will bear a son. Mary, your betrothed wife, though this will not be your child, Joseph, she will bear a son. This boy will be born. This isn't the approximate certainty of a 20-week scan in the local hospital. This isn't probability. This isn't touch and go. Mary is going to bear a son because God has willed it and God has spoken it. And this son is going to be someone quite unique. He's going to be conceived not by normal human means, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, a child who is preserved from original sin by the power of God the Spirit. You shall call his name Jesus. Joseph, you're not free to give any name you like to your child. Apparently, some of the most common names for boys in this country in the last year were Jack and Harry and Oliver. But Joseph, you're not allowed to call this boy Jack or Harry or Oliver. No, you can't choose his name. I'm choosing his name, says God. He's going to be called Jesus. Why Jesus? Well, because Jesus is a name, it's a Greek version of the name Joshua or Yeshua, a name that means the Lord saves. The Lord is Savior. The Lord is salvation. His name will be Savior. His name will be salvation. Back in the Old Testament, Joshua was a mighty hero who won many battles. He led Israel into the promised land. He led Israel to the conquest of the city of Jericho and many other cities. He helped conquer the land, although it was an imperfect and incomplete conquest. But this boy to be born to Mary will be called Jesus. Why? Because he must save his people from their sins. Now, I want to think about that with you for a few minutes this evening, about the way in which the angel says that this must happen. A great task is being set before Jesus, and he will successfully accomplish it and complete it. Now, think with me for a few minutes about some of the tasks that might be set before you or me or various groups of individuals in this present life. What do we have to get done in the course of our lives? Let's see a kind of upward scale of activities. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, some tasks are trivially easy and straightforward, aren't they? Isn't that true for all of us? We do them without thinking. We do them in our sleep. We do them with our eyes closed. I make a cup of tea. I've done that thousands of times in my life. I don't think about it anymore. I just do it rather a lot. I go and buy a bottle of milk from Corners round the corner on Grove Lane. I jump on a train that takes me from Denmark Hill to Victoria, and I do these things without thinking. I brush my teeth and so forth. And we all do these things, and we just do them automatically, almost unconsciously. We just get on with these things. They're so natural to us, aren't they? Dead easy. Other tasks are a little bit more demanding, aren't they? I need to fill out my tax return by the end of January. I need to tidy up the house for Christmas. I need to buy some Christmas presents before 5 p.m. on the 24th of December, perhaps. I can do these things. You can do these things. But they need a little bit more time and thought than some of the other things, don't they? Would you agree? Then there are other tasks that mean we have to work together, because we can't do them by ourselves. We want to write a will. We want to plan a wedding. We want to organise a business conference. We want to sit together this afternoon and plan next April's holiday Bible club and begin to talk about that. And it's happening, God willing, in April next year. These jobs require time. They require hard work. They require collaboration. People have to work together. And then other tasks are harder still, aren't they? Do you know the kind of things I mean? Things that you and I are inclined to put off and procrastinate and put off a bit more because we find the prospect too daunting. I really need to get into that garden shed and sort it out from top to bottom and make it tidy. It is a mess. I really do need to work through all my financial affairs and make sure that they're all in order. At some point, that house has to be redecorated from top to bottom. I need to take a very good look at my lifestyle, my diet, my exercise, my general level of health, and put things in place that I've been avoiding for too long. These things are even more demanding, aren't they? They are very demanding tasks. And then there are other tasks that seem almost impossible, even to a large team of experts. How do you get Crossrails sorted out to everyone's satisfaction? How do you agree and execute the HS2 railway line, the third runway at Heathrow Airport? How do you tackle the violent crime and bring violent crime right down here in this great city of London? How do you reform the National Health Service? Anyone here know? If you do, you'll be a hero. How do you solve the growing and appalling housing crisis that's here in London, where we are seeing more and more homeless people and people priced out of the housing market? Yes, how do you manage Brexit? How do you resolve the conflict in Yemen? How do you try and combat global warming? Well, do you see, the further along the list we go, the more inclined we are to throw up our hands and say, it's beyond me. The task is too great for me. I can't do it. In fact, we can gather together the most amazing experts we can from so many fields of knowledge and skill in this world, and even they can't deliver the result. They don't even know what a result looks like. They disagree as to what the root problem is. How can they ever find a solution to it? What's wrong with this world? Well, that's the first question. And only when you've answered that question can you then decide how to fix what's wrong with the world. And it should really be no surprise that if there is a God who has made this world, and everything in it, and everyone in it, he is the only one who knows what's wrong with this world, and what's wrong with all the people in this world, and how that problem must be addressed. Now, let me put it to you like this. Supposing you were to say to me tonight, I'm an atheist, or at least I'm an agnostic. I don't think there is a God. I don't believe there's a God. I don't know if there is a God or not. It's really, God is out of the equation. We don't need to talk about God. It's just people. It's just human beings the whole world over. Well, how are they going to ever sort out the root problem with this world when there are 7 billion or more different human beings disagreeing with each other about what the biggest problems actually are? You see, if there is no God in this world, how will we ever know what's wrong with the world and agree as to what we can do about it? We can't. We're doomed to failure. We'll all fall out. We'll all disagree. We'll get nowhere. We'll chase our tails. There's no solution that way, is there? But if there is a God who's made the world and everything in it, who's over the world, above the world, sees everyone who lives on it, he and he alone knows the answer. Some of you, maybe many of you, will have heard the famous story of G.K. Chesterton, the author who once responded to an inquiry in the Times, and the Times put this question to a number of people: what's wrong with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton, who was a great essayist and writer, and many people thought he would write some great learned treatise or discourse, many pages long. He didn't do that. He just wrote a letter which said, "Dear Sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." Now, he didn't mean by that, I, G.K. Chesterton, am solely, individually, personally responsible for all the wrong in the world. What did he mean? He meant this, that human sin, human selfishness, rebellion, wickedness, greed, dishonesty, cruelty, all that is wrong in the human heart, when you put it all together, that's the root cause of all the problems in this world. Dear sir, I am. Dear sir, you are, you are, you are. We all are what's wrong with the world. It's the human heart. It says in the scriptures, the heart is desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can know it? Who can know the sin and the sickness and the wickedness that's in the human heart? That's the problem. David, King David, who sinned against God in so many grievous ways in that episode in his life where he had committed covetousness and adultery and murder and lying and theft and all these terrible sins. And he tried to cover up his trail by changing his story as he went along, until the day came when a man called Nathan was sent by God to David to confront him with his own personal sin and wickedness. And David, as he began to write that 51st Psalm that you can read in your Bibles, he realized that the problem with him was not simply something he'd done with his hands or something he'd seen with his eyes or something he'd said with his mouth. He realized the problem was deep, deep inside him, right into his very core, in his heart, in his inner nature. And he cries out to God, cleanse me with hyssop, with a branch that is used, as it were, for deep, deep cleaning. If you have a carpet in your home and your carpet has a spill on it of something that just will not be eradicated, you can't just put you can't use washing up liquid, you can't use bleach, you can't use Vanish, you can't use anything that you can ordinarily buy from the supermarket to get rid of that stain. It's absolutely embedded within the fabric of the carpet or the clothes. You need to have some kind of industrial strength deep clean to get that stain out, don't you? And David, you see, like Chesterton, realizes there's a problem with my soul. There's a problem with my nature. It's my being. It's myself. Deep, deep inside, I'm guilty. I'm sinful. I'm wrong. I'm bad. What can be done for me? Well, you see, the Christian message does not deal with superficial, trivial matters. It gets to the heart of the problem, and it gets to the problem of the heart. Because this task is so big and so vast that only God can do it. Only God can address it. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I often quote this when I'm here, is from Isaiah 59 and verse 16. Where we have, as it were, God looking out upon the whole world and surveying the whole human condition. And it says this, God saw that there was no man. And God wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his own righteousness upheld him. God saw the mess that the world was in. And God saw the mess that you and I are in individually. And he knows that no human power or skill or experience or ingenuity can rescue us from our plight. The plight that is upon every man, woman, and child, as we are by nature, is that we are under the slavery and the condemnation of sin, and we are bound for death and for the judgment of hell, and we are in a world that is hurtling to destruction. And that's not something that can be solved by a few peace accords or treaties or international intergovernmental agreements or by New Year's resolutions or by taking up some new form of yoga or whatever it might be. We're going to improve ourselves, make ourselves better. We can't do anything about ourselves. We're in such a state. We're in such a condition. And so God does what he alone can do in these circumstances. He sends his own eternally begotten Son into the world. The eternal Word, God the Son, almighty, holy, righteous, pure, blessed God, taking our humanity, born a baby in Bethlehem, to live a life of perfect righteousness, to die and take the punishment for the sin of his people, and then to rise to everlasting life. And what do we have here in the Word of God? We have this wonderful promise. Matthew 1 verse 21. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And we have a promise here from the God who cannot lie that he will get the job done fully. Jesus spoke about a man in a parable, you remember, who begins to build a tower. And he starts to build his tower, but he doesn't count his costs and his expenses and his prices and his inventory. And he finishes with the tower half built. And everyone laughs at him and says, oh, look at him, he began but he didn't finish. What a joke. What an idiot. He started, didn't have the means to carry on and finish. He failed. Will our God be like that? Will our Saviour be like that with you? With me? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if you and I are not trusting to our own righteousness, not trusting to our own goodness, not saying, for I'm a jolly good fellow, I'm going to cope, I'm going to be fine, I'm strong enough to stand, I can save myself. If we despair of ourselves, but say there is a Saviour whose name is Jesus, who is able to save me to the uttermost. God says here, as elsewhere, he will save his people from their sins. It must happen. It was done on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. The price is paid in full. That's why Paul, the apostle, at the end of his first letter to Thessalonica, he writes these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The God of salvation, who has laid hold of you and called you, and you've heard his call, and you've said, yes, Lord, I'm listening. Yes, Lord, I'm believing. Yes, Lord, I trust you. Yes, Lord, I commit my life to you. Will he leave you in the lurch, halfway to salvation? No, he won't. No, he can't. There is a day coming, you see, when the Lord Jesus is returning. And if you are his, if you're looking to him, on that day, you will stand in a glorious new resurrection body with eyes and ears and everything renewed. And you will greet the Lord as he returns. And he will greet you, and there will be joy in your heart and in his heart, because nothing less than a full salvation, a full healing, a full restoration of all that we are as human beings, spirit and soul and body, is meant when God says he will save his people from their sins. And so, as I close, we live in this world where people have perhaps for a long, long time tried to put their trust in leaders, politicians, governments, businessmen, systems, global companies, worldwide organizations, academic experts, or we've put our trust in ourselves. Our own ability to sort things out, to suss things out. I'll get by. I'll be all right. Under my own steam. I'll work out how to live. I'll work out how to die. I'll work out how to build my life. I'm captain of my own soul. I'm master of my own fate. Are you really? Can you manage that? Do you know what's wrong with you? And do you know how to fix it? This is the Christian message. The whole world of humanity stands in desperate need of salvation. Left to itself, it is under the wrath and the curse and the destruction of a holy God. But our God does not leave the world like that. He looks upon this world and he sees that in its lostness and blindness and sin, there is no one there who can do anything to save themselves or others. And his own arm, his own strength, his own wisdom, his own might brings salvation through his Son. And I say it again, that is why the news of the birth of Jesus Christ is glorious. That's why an angel choir comes to sing it to the shepherds who first heard it. That's why we who belong to Jesus Christ are the happiest men and women and children on earth. We really are. For our circumstances are secure. Because the Son of God came to rescue us. We're going to come to a conclusion now and sing our final carol for the day. That great carol by Charles Wesley. I've mentioned this before, but when I was a schoolboy, we'd come to the end of term. We'd have a end of term carol service in Ely Cathedral. It was 11 o'clock on a Friday at the end of term. It was very short, half an hour. I used to quite like that. We'd sing three carols. And the last of those three carols was always Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I loved it, because then you went home for Christmas. But when I became a Christian, I looked at this carol more and more, and I noticed things I hadn't really thought about much before, but words that even as a child I thought were sublimely amazing. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Second birth. What is the second birth? It is when you or I realize that the natural body of flesh that we were given when we emerged from our mother's wombs is not sufficient for eternity. Here is my physical body for life. It'll keep me going for 70, 80 years if I have the strength. But after that, it's finished with. I need a second birth. And that second birth comes when we are born again, when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this carol is a wonderful declaration of that gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand to sing our final carol.